I want you to see certain biblical things, a certain road, because I want you to see certain biblical things, certain scriptural passages, where maybe up to now you've not considered what the learning curve looked like for those people. And so, anyway, we're going to go down that road. So let's pray together. Father, lead us and guide us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand, Father. But most of all, Father, help us to process how you would have us to be as leaders, Father. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talked about leadership curve or learning curve, and that's really the rate of change or progress in gaining knowledge, experience, or skills. And so everybody has that, and they come through these three basic ways, the repeated tasks or trials, and they come through the process of sorting and storing. And so, again, if you're saying, well, how do I know when I'm in a learning curve? Oftentimes you're in a learning curve when you don't know what to do with what you just learned. You know it's important, and you're processing it, and you're looking at, what do I do with this? That's a part of that learning curve where you're trying to figure out, where do you put this bit of information that you have that you just went through, or that you just learned by watching someone else go through it. I was talking with Max at the break, and I was talking, and he was asking about our property, and there's actually a little cutout over there that we had done an event called Family and Friends. I don't know if you remember this or not, but we spent about $2,000 getting inflatable water slides, and we had a full-size foosball table that they latched you into this thing, into this blow-up deal. You're inside this big, oh, it's great fun. But the whole purpose of that was to try and either regain or integrate the people, the new people that come into our church, into the family feel that we had as a church. And it failed miserably. We've done it once. Because we were at that place in growth where we learned that we could no longer be a family, but we were more like an extended family reunion. So all the cousins were there, the people that sometimes you don't like, and the people you only see every once in a while. So it was a bigger dynamic. And that's what I learned out of all of that. And I asked God, I said, God, this didn't work. We really thought this was going to re-energize this family feel in our church and all of that. And it didn't work. And so I had this bit of knowledge. And I said, Lord, you know, what do you want me to do with this? And so that's the learning curve. Where do you sort that? Where do you store that knowledge that you gain that you don't think fits anywhere right now? You know, how does this work? You know, when we started into the women's conference and we started budgeting money and all that, you just learn these things. You say, well, where does this fit? Where do you put this? But now, after we're 5 years into that process, now I've been able to store some of that information. And it makes sense now. And so if you came up to me and said, Pastor, I want to have a conference. How do you do that? What does it cost? And basically, I could say to you that take the number of people that you have and multiply that by the number of sessions you're going to have and then charge yourself $1 based on that number. So if you have 50 people coming and you're going to do 4 services, that's 200, and then times that by a dollar. And so essentially, everything you do, whether you give them a pen or you give them a cup of water or you hand them chocolate, everything costs a buck. So it would cost you $200 for 4 services for 50 people to give them something, again, at every service. So if they get a cup of water, if they take a candy, if they do whatever. And then, of course, if you're going to have food or any number of other things. But see, that's information that I now know how to store that. We can now multiply that to any number that we want. We now know what it costs. We know how many people it takes. And so that was part of the learning curve for us. That's just a physical thing. But so we do repeated tasks or trials. We do the process of sorting and storing, and then we have the navigation that takes place when the rule changes at each level of proficiency. So when you're a pastor of 20 people and you become proficient at that and you become a pastor of 35 people, that changes the dynamics of your leadership, whether you realize it or not. You know, if you look at some people and they're still operating their church, or their church is still operating based on the principles that it takes to operate a smaller church, they're limiting their growth. They're simply limiting their growth. You say, well, there's just not people. The point is not whether there's people or not, but whether or not you can handle the people God sends you. Right? I live in a small area. Okay, we live in a small area. Can you, leadership-wise, can you handle the people that God sends you? If God said, let me ask it to you in a real worldly kind of way. If somebody in your church won the $1.5 billion lottery and came to church tomorrow with their $700 million check and wanted to give you a $70 million tithe, would you have any idea what you were going to do? Give the pastor a bonus. And see, what we would, here's what happens. Okay, so let me break this down for you. $1 million at simple interest today would generate about $6,000 a month in interest. Okay, so $100 million would generate $60,000 a month in simple interest. Now you can say, I'll give the pastor a bonus. Okay, so the first month, I'm going to give Max the first month's interest, 60 grand. We just made your salary go up by two or three times maybe, you know. Okay, that's good. And let's say he needs a roof. Okay, so it's 10 grand for the roof. The point is that when you get to that place, all of the things that we think about are so insignificant that it would be over in the first month as far as what you would do with that. Now me, I'm way ahead of you guys. I don't give the pastor a bonus. I buy the pastor a helicopter. Okay? With what? With a pilot. Yeah, I'm up there about 8, 10, 12 million bucks for my helicopter. You know? Two pilots, yeah. But I'm being facetious because, you know, they're probably not going to have a $70 million tithe. But, okay, so what do you do if the guy comes to you who has a $70,000 windfall and he comes to you with $7,000? And you say, well, they don't come to me with $7,000. If you'll understand that it takes a different level of thinking to handle whatever God sends your way, you'll understand the process of the changing of the rules at each level of proficiency. Right? Do any of you ever noticed what your temptation level is? Do you know that I am not tempted by certain things? When I go into a store, first of all, I grew up in a restaurant business, so I can cook. I can bake in particular. When I go into a store that sells cinnamon rolls, my son just wrinkled his nose up. Why did you wrinkle your nose up? They're not good, because my dad can make better cinnamon rolls than that. I mean, that's just what they, when we went on our family vacation this year up in South Dakota with all 20 of us there, the one request we had, Dad, make cinnamon rolls. Bring cinnamon rolls. I took 60 cinnamon rolls for 20 people for 2.5 days because I knew. And they ate them, and what they didn't eat, I saw them as they were getting ready to go. They're loading their pockets up with cinnamon rolls. If you don't know what to do with the next level of proficiency, you'll just sit there and look at it. And somebody will say, well, maybe we should give it to the poor. Do you understand that if you give it to the poor, which might be a good idea, all you're going to do is give it to the poor so they'll, generally speaking, maintain their poorness because they'll spend every dime of it and have nothing left at the end of next month. So you say, oh, that's cruel of you. Jesus said the poor you'll always have with you. You are not going to fix their problem, generally speaking. And by the way, if you could get them to come to your church, you'd come a lot closer to fixing their problem because you'd have a hands-on ability to influence their life. So what are you going to do when God sends you poor people? See, that's the transition that I'm talking about when the rule changes. When the rule changes and God sends you people, what are you going to do? Well, I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, there you go. There's going to be a rule change at every level of proficiency. There are going to be some things you just can't do. All right, so almost everyone is willing to embrace change right up until it impacts personal desire and comfort. Now, that's where we ended. So turn, or if you want, Jeremy's not up there, I'll just read it to you. Acts chapter 6, I'm just going to read the 8th verse and following. And Stephen, full of faith and power. Now stop for a second and let's kind of reacquaint ourselves with where we are in the Bible. Remember that in Acts chapter 6, the people came to the disciples and said, our widows are not being taken care of. And so they came up with a plan, and Stephen was part of that plan. Do you understand there's a learning curve for Stephen? See, don't miss the learning curve. And so what I find absolutely astounding is that Stephen learned enough that he went out because he's full of the Holy Ghost and all that kind of stuff and started preaching, and they stoned him to death. Pretty interesting learning curve. Okay? So look what it said in verse 13. It says 12. And they stirred up, talking about how the disciples, they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him into the council. They also set up false witnesses, said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. Verse 14, here's the important thing. Notice what Stephen was preaching. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Stephen was about change. And they said, we don't like this. We simply don't like this. So in every leadership curve, learning curve of leadership, there's going to be a time where almost everybody embraces the fact that we don't like what's going on. We simply don't like. Nobody likes that feeling that says we're not sure whether this is going to work and go in the right direction. And if you look over in Acts chapter 8, you see that Paul, was there. Obviously, Stephen got stoned because his preaching was so good. And then it says in verse 1 of 8, it says Saul was consenting to his death. Now, Saul was completely prepared to do what he was doing until God knocked him to the ground in Acts chapter 9. Think there was a learning curve? I mean, you see the learning curve in all of this? He's out there killing Christians, taking them hostage and all that kind of stuff. You think there was a learning curve in the people? I mean, do you want Paul in your church? No, I don't mean what you know about him now. Do you want him at this point? One day he kills Stephen, you know, and the next day he's saved, or the next little season, I don't know if it's the next day, but the next little, he's saved, and he's looking at Christians going, well, I've changed. Well, we don't believe that you've changed, right? We simply do not believe that you've changed. And so there's this learning curve, and in particular this navigating. Isn't it interesting that people come to your church, get saved, and give up whatever they've been struggling with, right? They come and they confess their sins and I'm never going to do that again, only to find maybe 6 weeks or 8 weeks or 2 months later or whatever, and they're in going, I need help. I thought I could quit smoking, but I can't. See, each one, if you're expecting God to deliver you perfect people, it's probably not going to happen. What's that? Yeah. Right. So again, there's always going to be that learning. And by the way, when Paul was killing Christians, his desire was to follow God. He was a Pharisee. He was trained religiously. His desire was to follow God. So all God did was knock him to the ground and say, hey, you're pointing your boat in the wrong direction. Go this way. I mean, I don't want Paul in my church. I really don't. He's the guy in the middle of the sermon who raises his hand and asks an intellectual question about Scripture that you can't answer. Because he wants to know. And now you have this learning curve of these people who have come to your church who are, right, they're intellectually connected. Anybody had the argument over whether the King James Bible is the right one? People, well, you can't be, you got to be doing this one. That's that. And remember, your people are in a learning curve too. It's really interesting. Okay, so why do people change and why do we have this learning curve? How do we understand the learning curve? There are 5 groups of people in every church. And they represent a percentage of activities, but let's just go with these 5 groups. The first group is the resistor group. Probably 10-15% of your church will be the voice of opposition. And they will assume that everyone else thinks like them. How could anybody think different than them? And they'll oppose everything. So any change you, they'll be the people who will rain on your well-thought-out parade. The resistors. They're in every church. 15%. I don't know. You know, it only takes one mouthy one. Right? Amen. Right? I mean, it just takes one mouthy resistor. And everybody, by the way, knows who that resistor is, especially if they're mouthy. That'll never work. Or, we've tried that. I love it when people say we tried that. You understand that when somebody says we've tried that and you look at it and go, well, they failed at it. They believe they tried in the right way, doing the right things, and it's just not supposed to be done. But what if they tried wrong? What if it is what God is saying to us? What if they jumped the gun as a visionary 10 years ago when you tried it the first time and they just didn't prayerfully approach it knowing that it was going to happen 10 years in the future? I mean, there's all these things that go into this. And remember, when you're learning, so when I store certain information, somebody comes to me and they say, oh, I think we should be doing that. If I can see that that's a part of what we're going to be doing over there, up there, I talk with them and go, you know, I think you're right. But let's let the rest of the people get with us because I think that happens over here. See, now I've not rejected them and they've stopped resisting me because I have a learning curve experience that says that person who can see this thing happening that's happening clear over here, we need to hold on to that person back here. We need to rein that person in back here and say, just hang on. Just hold on for a second. Because see, they want to do their stuff right now. And their stuff doesn't fit right now. They would do it with just them. Well, I'm going to do that. You know, I'm going to have my Bible study. Well, bless your heart. But, so there's ways to move those resistors into a different group. The next group is the skeptical group. The prove it to me bunch. And they will question the risk. And they will question the respect. There's a group in your church that because they respect you, they'll go along with you. So the skeptical bunch, they don't understand why anyone would trust you. And so they're skeptical. In my first church, after I left the first board meeting, one of the board members said to the other board members that then after they hired me, got back to me, and they said, if that young guy can do half of what he thinks he can do, we ought to hire him. He was a skeptic. See? Because he had no reason to respect me. And no reason to take the risk to hire a young, cocky, and arrogant guy who was yet to figure out that there probably should be some growth in his life before he spouts off his mouth. Right? And so, you know, at 20, whatever I was, 20-some years old, I was sure I could fix the world's problems. And so I just told the people at the church, you'd be foolish if you didn't hire me. I can fix this kind of thing. And you say, well, I would never say that. We're not talking about you. I don't know what your experience was. Okay? My experience was this. And I said, you know, bless God. And I did, and Tracy will confirm this. We got in the car after that, and I said to her, do you suppose there's one spiritual person in that church that actually knows we're supposed to come there and work? I was just needed one. Needed somebody to champion the cause. You know, there were some resistors. Maybe 30%. The middle group, you know, 30% or so. And again, you have to determine these things. These are arbitrary percentages. That people, but there's a few at the bottom end, a few at the top end, and most of them in the middle. So the next group, so we have resistors, they don't like anything, and there's a percentage of your church that way. They're skeptical people, prove it to me. They're the people who will fight you to some degree about taking risk about building a building, but they'll be the first one to be thankful for it. They'll just fight you all the way. Going, hey, I don't know how we're going to pay for this. And, you know, I don't know whether we should do that. And, you know, and then all of a sudden you get it built and they're going, way to go. This is the greatest thing we've ever done. So they're skeptical. That middle group is what I call hesitators. These are the people that love living with a foot in each side of the fence row. That way they can jump from whatever side they want, depending upon who's got the loudest voice. So they'll just walk the fence. So they will risk by respect and by character, but it has to be proven to them. That's why they walk the fence. So the middle of your church is wondering if you're going to get it right or not. How do we pursue in this change and stuff? The top two groups. So we've got resistors, skeptical folks, hesitating folks, and then we got the folks that everybody likes. The pioneer type group. Those that are willing to blaze a trail. They will join you out of the excitement of what you're doing. They will reason and become willing because of the significance of what's being said. If you say you're going to reach young people, there will be some people in your church, the pioneer types, that go, praise God, we need to do that. Let's go, let's go, let's go. And they'll just jump right in. Maybe 20% of your church might just, boy, I've got to add these up here. 60, 80, yep, I got 100. Whew. I wrote some arbitrary things down here. Again, there are all kinds of research things out there that'll tell you these things. And so somewhere in the back of my mind, I've obviously read that book, and it's fit with, for my purposes, I've experienced this, and so now I spit it back out at everybody. But there are these pioneering groups, and they'll reason based on what you're telling them they're going to do. So there will be people in your church who are wired for prayer. And when you said, we got to pray more, and you said, write it down there, and you could probably know who they are. And they wrote prayer down there. And when they brought it up to the altar, even though you didn't see it, you knew. You knew. Because they're pioneers in that. I mean, if somebody says pray, they believe everything can be solved through prayer. You know? And then they're the teachy types. When you said, read the word, and they went, yep, praise God, we got to do it. And they're probably teaching Sunday school and doing other things. And you knew when they came up with their piece of paper, it said, read the word on it. And they were pioneers in that area. See, about 20% of your church has a pioneering spirit. Now, if your church is 100 people, that's maybe 20 people, right? So if your church is 50 people, it's maybe 10 people. Where you're just going, there are about 10 people in my church. It would be real important for you to figure these people out. Because what happens is when you try and change the church, when you try in this graceful change in a resistant world, what you're going to find is you're going to need some people to walk with. Right? Instead of swimming upstream the whole time and listening to the people who know it can't be done, and they'll watch you right up until you get it done, and then they'll pat you on the back and say, we were with you the whole time, Pastor. And they weren't with you at all. Right? So, it's important. Okay, so we got the pioneer type, maybe 20% of your church that will risk by significance. They'll figure it out. And then the last group are just the pure risk takers. These are the roller coaster riders. These people will get on the roller coaster with you at a moment's notice because they are willing to take a risk. But it's a small percentage of your church. And in my opinion, they're as dangerous as the full-out resistor people are. Because you see, there's no check and balance in them. Woohoo, let's go, we're ready. And so a small percentage of your church is just this risk taker group, maybe 5%. And the minute you talk, they go, amen, let's go. And they'll get on the roller coaster with you. And if all you do is associate yourself with any one of these groups, your life will get out of balance. You need to know how to sort. So in the leadership curve, in the learning curve, you need to learn how to sort these people. You need to recognize the roller coaster folks. Now, if you'll recognize where you fit in this, you'll know who you don't need. Right? So, anybody want to take a wild guess which group I fit in? I'm the 5% roller coaster group. God says let's, and I go yes. Hand you my ticket. Let's go. Because see, I don't mind the roller coaster. I like roller coasters. I like to take people on roller coasters just so I can laugh at them. Woohoo! Some of you don't like that. Some of you don't like the risk. See, because success is not my responsibility, nor is failure not my responsibility, I'm okay with the roller coaster. Hey, we tried. See, if you understand that if you get your value from your work, if you succeed, you'll be more valuable. If you fail, you'll be less valuable. If you get your value from God, whether you succeed or fail, God still loves you. So you can throw those two things out the window. I know not everybody can think that way because value comes to us based on our wiring. You understand? I don't necessarily need a lot of people to join me. I'm willing to swim by myself. I'm willing to swim upstream. I'm willing to stand nose to nose with you over the risk of what I believe God has said. So I don't find, I mean, some of the people I... Terry and I are pretty good friends. Terry doesn't fit in the 5% category. He is not a risk taker. He is such a great sounding board to me because I'm going, come on, Terry, let's get on the roller coaster. He says, now, wait a minute, let's think about this for a second. You know, because he's looking at all kinds of things. I mean, what are you looking at that for? Look at the roller coaster. Wouldn't the roller coaster be fun? Let's think about it for a second. Tracy is not a roller coaster person. So she's kind of like, you know, some of the people at Dawn's Church. She's going, well, we should pray about this. I said, what for? We don't pray about this. Let's get on the roller coaster and see what happens. And she's going, no, let's pray. Nah, don't worry about that. Let's go. And so because I'm that way, I don't look for those people. Because if four or five of us get together, we will run over the rest of you. But we will sure have a lot of fun doing it. So in my private life, I have one roller coaster guy who comes and sees me. He's a hard-charging, Larry Gardner, he's a hard-charging guy, and when I hear him talk, my pastoral side comes up and I say, oh, Larry, you need to be careful there because you're going to leave a trail of dead bodies. And so I can see it in him, and then after he leaves, I go, oh, okay, now wait a minute, that's good advice. Because I'm that way. And then I get together with some of the other groups of people and they bring me balance. So figure out where you fit in this and then make sure that your friendships and your professional accountability has a little bit of that. Some of you need somebody to encourage you to get on the roller coaster. You know, some of you need to quit hanging out with all the resistors, all the negative Nellies. Right? Just say, well, nothing good ever happens in their world. You know, it just doesn't. And some of you, you know, need to quit hanging out with the skeptics because you're a skeptic. You know, at least move one way or the other. Get with some of them hesitator types and see, you know, where they need to. They're willing to do it, but they risk by respect and character. See? And that's where I'm going to put you in that category for me as I process you. It's not bad to be in a category like that. But Terry's kind of a hesitator, you know, kind of guy. He's prayerfully, he's processing. He's done all the risk ratio character things. I like that. And so I look for people like that and I try and hang out with them. Because if I hang out with roller coaster people, can you see that sooner or later you got to get off the roller coaster? Well, you might, yeah. Although, wouldn't it be a fun crash? I mean, really, you get off that thing and you've been going so much you can't hardly stand up. It's been so much fun. See, now, see, now there you go, being a skeptic. You know, now what happens if that happens? No, it never happens that way. We're always having a good time. And see, now, you understand when you pick out how you're wired like that, you know, you might need somebody like me every once in a while, and you're still going to go, now just slow down, preacher. I mean, come on, you know, tap the brakes at least. Or at least use a turning signal when you're going to turn that fast. You know, and so you need to figure out where you fit. If you're going to lead change in your church, you need to figure out where you fit in this so you know how to respond. Now, I may be the only roller coaster rider in here. I don't really, you know, I haven't figured some of the rest of you out, but I'm a risk taker. I simply don't mind taking a risk.
Sure.
They will surprise you.
You know, we've had people who I think years ago when we decided we're going to tithe off of what we're receiving.
Sure.
The person that made the motion was like...
the tightest person you could imagine?
Well, they were going to say tight, but they were just skeptic.
Yep, yep.
They were in that category on the vast majority of things, and then they're the ones who jumped in and said, uh-huh. All right, we're going to get this done. And it was like...
yeah.
Shocking.
And so by reasoning... you know, so they're kind of that hesitator group maybe in that area. By reasoning, they go, wait a minute, this is a really good idea. And so then they were willing because they'd reasoned it out. You know, where somebody who is maybe in that skeptic thing, even though reasoning comes in, they still need to be convinced. You know, so reasoning doesn't necessarily always play into that. You know, skeptics will always question, you know, if you give 10% away, how are we going to pay? You know, kind of a thing. So if your church tithes, what do we do if we can't live on the 90? They're the skeptical types. And they'll bring that stuff up. And when you're meeting with them kind of privately, they'll just talk that way. You know, if you're in a meeting behind closed doors with 8 or 10 people or however you do it, you'll be able to see in those areas. And sometimes people transition. You know, but people who it's really difficult to betray your wiring, right? And so if you're reserved, I mean, how many of you have tried, if you're an introvert, how many of you ever tried to be more extroverted? Because somebody told you. And you're just, I mean, you're just wired to be introverted. It's painful. Yeah, and I'm extroverted and maybe to a fault. So I'm an extroverted risk taker. So when I enter the room, the party starts. Because why wouldn't we have a party? Right? I mean, because that's just how I think. And I'm not making that up. I'm not having to try it. I have to try not to be. I get so excited about the things of God sometimes that I talk so fast. People will look at me, and you can just tell they're staring at you, and I'm going, okay, I've just talked 90 miles an hour for 10 minutes. And people just quit taking notes, and they're just looking at you like this. Because I just went, by them so fast. And so then you have to back up and go, okay, where was I and why should I slow down? I mean, if these people would listen faster, you know. So, I mean, but you see what I'm saying? So I don't fill my basket of acquaintances and accountability with risk takers. And I purposely go out and find people who are a bit hesitant and a bit skeptical. Now, I don't like skeptics. And I don't go out and find resistors. If you're a resistor, man, we'll shoot you and mount your head on the wall. You know, in love. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that door swings both ways. See ya. But and yet, I don't want to be that way, you know, honestly. I really don't. I recognize the errors of my way. It's just I'm fighting against the wiring in all of that. So I have to purposely do it. You know, when people say, well, why would we do that? Why would you question why we would do it? I mean, it's plain as the nose on your face. And yet, you do have to take time. Because remember, ministry is about people. And so occasionally, I lose track of that. Because I make ministry about accomplishment. Get on the roller coaster, let's go. We're going to accomplish this thing. When really, right, roller coaster riding is fun, but it's way fun with other people. I love my wife and my son sitting right back here. Neither one of them are roller coaster people, and I just beg them. I mean, in real life, if we go to an amusement park, I just beg them to get on the roller coaster with me. I force you. I do. I say, come on, let's go. And by the time they're done, they are so white-knuckled, you can't imagine. And I'm laughing so hard. And, in love, again, I'm laughing. But they're not roller coaster people. Now, my son is a pioneer. He's willing, with just a little bit more thought than me, he's willing to take significant risks. He's a great pioneer. My wife, on the other hand, a little more like Terry. You know, she's kind of a hesitator. She kind of needs to be having things, and sometimes she enters into the skeptical side of things. She needs to have things proven to her. She's very sight-oriented. You're right. Let's see why he's a pioneer. He's trying to rationalize why he'd be willing to take even more risks. But honestly, you really are. I mean, if I could give a textbook example of people I know, you're very willing to take wealth, reasonably well thought out. You're at the top end risk takers. Yeah, and so, you know, and you're sitting next to your mother and you know which category she fits in. So, anyway, if we're going to have graceful change, we need to understand those kinds of people and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so let's show you how this, try and show you how this works. 2 Timothy 1. And you'll see a little passage of scripture. So, again, if you lost track of what we're trying to show you, we're trying to show you how to have graceful change in a resistant world. So, one of the ways to do that is to recognize, you know, what kind of person you are, and to then kind of recognize where you are in the learning curve process. If you're just doing the repeated tasks over and over, see, every task is important. So as you're doing those things, it just seems like you keep doing it over and over again. It's probably because you didn't really learn the lesson yet that you're supposed to take out of the thing. Once you learn the lesson, you can learn where to sort it. You know where to store it. This is for these kinds of things. And when you learn that lesson, you'll reach a level of proficiency where God will seemingly change the rules about how you operate. And again, if you've never faced that, and you say, wait a minute, the rules don't change, Pastor. Oh, yeah, they really do. They really do. And part of the rule change happens based on culture and based on the culture of society and culture of your church, right? I mean, you understand that the rules of church operation have changed. I went to church in an era where there were educational programs, Sunday school, then church, then Sunday night, and then Wednesday night. Has that culture changed? Can you be successful maintaining that culture? Of course you can. But you're not going to have the same level of participation and that kind of stuff. So what you're going to find is that as you process or navigate the rule changes, you'll say, wait a minute, we don't need Wednesday night education any less, but we need a new method to get the same message across. And so what have churches done? They've started small groups. I'm not saying you should start small groups. I'm merely pointing out to you that in the culture of today's society, that method has changed. It may not work for your church, but it might. So again, when you navigate the rule change, you can keep trying to have Wednesday night services if you want. If you've got great Wednesday night services, congratulations, praise God, I'm happy for you. If you've got 10 small groups in your church, congratulations, I'm happy for you. If you're somewhere in the middle, it's okay. Just learn how to navigate the rule changes. I mean, you know, if you don't navigate the rule changes, the game will leave you behind. Do you know that in today's world, the average person sitting out there really does want something practical that applies to their life? The days of high-minded theology, that culture has changed. It just has. And some of the people in your church really don't even know what you believe. The very doctrinal distinctives that you hold on to aren't important to them. You know, portions. Some of them. I mean, obviously, we all have certain distinctives that are real important to us. Do you have some of those? I mean, they're real important to you. But in a large part, I mean, we have people that come to our church that probably don't even agree with everything that would be in our doctrinal statement. And you say, well, they should get in agreement. Okay. You know, what do you want us to do? Well, you should preach that doctrine harder. Why? What they want is how to survive from Monday until next Sunday. And you say, well, are you going to give them what they want? No, I'm not going to give them what they want. I'm going to give them what they need, how to survive from Monday until next Sunday. Do you understand? Your people don't want to be forced to read the Bible more. You know, so you can't really give them what they want, but you can give them what they need by telling them they need to read the Bible more. And those who do it will be blessed in their life from Monday to Sunday. And you know that. Now, and they may say, well, where do I read? Okay, if you don't have, remember, God will bring you people. So if you can't answer that question, boom, like that, you got problems. I can answer that question for me. I always tell people to read the book of Mark, written by a teenager who watched Jesus move from one miracle to the next. Read Mark. 16 chapters. It's easy to read. Read Philippians. Why Philippians? Because Paul was in jail. He had trouble in life, man. And now you say, well, is that what you tell him? Yeah, I have an answer. Why? Because God sent me people to ask that question. First person that asked me that question, I didn't know what to tell them. You understand, if you tell them to start in Leviticus, they're not going to last very long. Right? You got to have an answer. You know? Leviticus, are you kidding me? You know? You say, why do you contemplate? Do you know that God will send you people whose questions you're prepared to answer? You say, well, I just don't believe that. Okay. You don't have to. But they will. God will send you people until you prepare to answer their questions. And they'll come, visit for 2 weeks, not get their questions answered, and you'll never see them again. And then you'll wonder why you can't. Okay. Verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Therefore, now again, I don't want to belabor the point because you guys are as great as good as theologians as I am, but this is Paul's last writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And so what he writes has a different flavor to it. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. Here's the analogy that I use, is when somebody stirs up the gift of God, it's like making a spiritual stew on the inside of them. And because I'm a cook and I've done those kinds of things, you know, when you're stirring a stew and you've cut up all those potatoes, but you missed that one piece of potato that had the dark spot in it, had the rotten spot in it, and you're stirring and all of a sudden there you see that bad piece of potato go by. Do you want to serve that to somebody? I don't. What's that? Might depend on who the person is. But generally speaking, if you're stirring that stew up and you see that bad piece of potato go by, you fish it out, don't you? Because you don't want to serve your stew that way. So when we remind you to stir up your gift, what are we looking for? The bad potato in the stew. Right? Did you know that it takes an average of 1 ton of dirt in the mining process to produce an ounce of gold? And did you know that they're not looking for a ton of dirt? I mean, come on. It's a lot of process to mine that gold out of the spiritual stew of our life. And so we're stirring that thing up. I remind you, remember, learning curve is about trials over and over and over again. I remind you, stir it up. Keep stirring. See what comes to the top. Did you know that when you're stirring and the best... I love this part because I will oftentimes pull the best piece of meat out of a stew while I'm cooking and eat it before I ever serve the stew. I don't know if any of the rest of you ever do that, but you're stirring along and you see that one piece of meat that it just keeps coming by and you go, wow, that's the best piece of meat in this stew. And then so when it comes to the top, you just get your spoon, you reach in and you grab that and then you see if anybody's looking. Then you eat the best piece yourself. The point in all of this is as you're stirring, you begin to recognize the good things that are in you. The bad things that need to come out, the good things that need to be shared. I mean, when he says stir up the gift, that's the learning curve. Do you know that some people are just simply not gifted to do some things? They got a lot of bad potatoes and carrots in their stew. Pull them dudes out. If you're not good at that, you know, sometimes it's training and education, but in general, stop trying to do the things you're not good at. Stir up the gift inside of you. If you are not good at something, I'm convinced that God is attempting to send you somebody to do it. Okay? But remember, again, I'm convinced that God won't send you something that you can't rejoice over in somebody else's life. I remember when we were first doing some of the projects around here, we went up to bigger churches to look at their equipment and things like that. And I would look around and I'd say, oh, man, I wished I had this and I wished I had that. And I wished I had a staff member to do this. And that's where I learned that. I was stirring my stew. I was stirring up the gift on the inside of me. And I realized that I was jealous that they had it. And that's when God taught me in the learning curve, until you can rejoice over what other people have, I can't give it to you. And I went, praise God. And so I came home. And I started, I don't know if Jeremy, you remember this, but I began talking. God said this, I began talking about how great their, we went up to a church in Denver, and they had these machines all hooked together. And I went down to Andrew Womack's ministry, and they had all these machines. And I thought, they got the greatest. And I would talk about how great their system was. I wanted to rejoice over what they had. I wanted it bad, right? I wanted that stuff bad. But God had given me a lesson, and so I began to rejoice over what they had. And as I rejoiced, I lost the jealousy. Right? I mean, if you come to church A and you say, oh, if I just had that. No. If you can rejoice over that, you'll lose the jealousy. That stuff will just fall off of you. Because God loves it when his body gets in unity over what he's doing. And so rejoice over that. It'll take the jealousy right out of you. Right? If it's not jealousy, you know, it might be lust, where you want what they have. And you'd be okay if they'd just give it to you. Right? So remind them, stir it up, right? Repeated opportunities to stir up. And remember that stirring is a good thing. You shouldn't get frustrated over consistently having something pointed out to you. So when somebody comes to you and they're basically encouraging you to continue to stir up the gift, don't get frustrated over that. Frustration is an energy-sapping killer. Because what happens is it takes a lot out of you to be so frustrated. And frustrated might be a nice way to say anger, but what I mean by that is we get frustrated because we don't believe we should go through some of these things. How many of you have ever been in a situation begging God for something and told God it was taking too long? That's frustration. Because here's what happened. If what you're begging God for happens and you look back on the time frame that it took, we never say, gee, that took a long time. We just thank him for the fact that it happened. But if it hasn't happened soon enough, we complain about how long it takes. That's frustration. Because you'd rejoice in the fact, if you were praying over your child's salvation and it took 10 years, you might in those 10 years say, Jimmy, Christian, I just begged God. I twisted God. I used scripture. You know, I twisted his arm behind his back. I put scriptures on my mirror. I told him what I wanted. I did all these things, you know, and then all of a sudden your child gets saved kind of in spite of what you've been doing, and you still rejoice over it, don't you? You don't look and say, well, thank you, Jesus. It took 10 years. No, when it happens, it's a good experience. So I'm encouraging as you stir up, and I'm reminding yourself that when you get into that place of frustration, that you need to embrace the position God, the role God has put you in. And by the way, it's never as green on the other side of the fence as you think it is. Never. It's just not. It's not as easy. If you see some big church and it looks like everything happens so smoothly, I will tell you there's a room somewhere in their church where somebody's freaking out. You know, I've been there where it looks all smooth on the outside, but man, there's a lot of running around going on somewhere. And the day that we were in this big mega church in Denver looking at their equipment, the guy showed us, you remember this, Jeremy? He showed us this, and he ran these CDs and he made a whole bunch of coasters. None of them worked. Yeah, he was really embarrassed by that. He said, let me show you how this works. And he threw a master in there and lined up. I don't remember how many they had. I think it was 32, wasn't it? 32. So he put 32 blank CDs in there and pushed the button, man, all these things, and this thing goes, it fires up, and I'm going, ooh, I wished we had this, you know, 32 at a time, and ooh, it'd be so good, you know, and when it came out, none of them worked. Well, it doesn't always work better on the other side. And if you learn your lesson, it'll take you to a place that's different. So frustration. And then look at verse number 7. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. We talked about fear being one of those silent things. But remember, Paul's encouragement to his protege here is to don't get wound up over the opportunities that you have to fear. Now remember, Paul had said to Timothy, don't let anybody look down on your youth. And so this is where I put in those critic things. Don't let a critic crush your heart, right? If your identity is wrapped up in your work, then success will go to your head and failure will cut to your heart. Because it's all about you. And so I think what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy is, don't let this fear, God didn't give that fear to you in this context. Don't let this be the thing that causes you to miss this graceful change. Because there'll be plenty of fear to go around. You just need to not operate in it. Leaders, I want to say this right, you know, and I hope you understand my heart when we get into areas like this, but leaders who have the most potential to impact people are those who courageously handle criticism. If criticism crushes you to where you can't have a conversation, where you can't find a solution, where it shuts you down, then you will lose some of your impact ability. So when we handle criticism with honest conversation, with kind of a humbleness in response, or maybe proper type understanding, ask questions and have a dialogue back and forth, and then have proper actions that go with it, those kinds of courageous leaders will not lose their ability to impact people. You know, people who are criticized and shut down, they get in a really dangerous position, because now they'll get into what this eighth verse says. It says, therefore do not be ashamed. And what Paul, I think, is trying to teach here is he's trying to say, listen, some people will say that because I've been in jail and because I've been in prison and because I was contributing to the stoning of Stephen and whatever else they could bring up about the failures in Paul's life, that wasn't who he was. So shame is when your failures become your identity. It's not what you've done, but who you are. And so he's trying to get Timothy to recognize that as we make mistakes, and we will make them, don't be ashamed, you know. Don't let failure become your identity. Paul obviously didn't let failure become his identity. And so make sure that you have this skill. You know, here's one last thing. This is something the Lord spoke to me, and I'm trying to come up with the situation, because I think the situation, if I could remember what it was, would be powerful. I do remember what it was. So in my last church, we had a situation where an elder's wife had too much influence in a particular meeting type setting, and it got to the place where because of where the church was, and there was change happening in our church, and the church never had any money, and it was starting to get to a level of more than just subsistence, but rather just that growing level and some of that, and so. Anyway, there was lots of nervous people thinking they had to kind of watch the pastor. And I was really complaining to God about that. I thought, why can't they just leave us alone and let us do what God has called us to do? And I sensed the Lord in that learning situation teaching me about how that moving on in life is a developed skill. That when people do things and you're in that learning curve where you're trying to figure out, geez, what do I do next? And you actually learn something and you're trying to process it, you know, that the skill of moving on past your pain and past the criticism and past the difficulty. That's a real skill. And so there's a learning curve, again, in moving on, where it's not the first thing that comes up inside you every time somebody wants to have a conversation. Right? When somebody does you wrong and you're starting to have a conversation and all of a sudden you say, well, now, you know, that was bad what happened to you, but let me tell you something. Then off you go telling them the story and you haven't learned how to move on. You're still carrying some of that stuff around. You can't gracefully change in a resistant world if you don't learn the skill of moving on. Everybody in your church is one prayer away from leaving. I mean, they just are. And you, by the way, you would want them to be there. If somebody came to you, as much as it hurts, and says to you, God said to me in prayer that I'm supposed to go thus and so and do thus and so, most pastors are going to do their best to hear God's voice and bless them on their way out. I mean, you want them to hear God's voice, even if you don't agree with them. And it hurts. And so how do you move on? Because see, then when you come back to church, right? The people who have been sitting around those people for the last 10 years or whatever, you know, they've been sitting in the same row and they're no longer there. And then they say, well, I heard so-and-so was going to the Nazarene church in Yuma. You know, and Brother Dave just walked in back there, you know, and you say, well, yeah, bless God. I think Dave can speak to him. So you got to learn how to move on and not carry those things around. Very difficult to change gracefully in a resistant world. You know, you don't want anybody. So again, the most potential for impacting people are those people who learn courageously how to handle criticism. Okay? Now notice in verse number 9, and I'll try and kind of end this with this thought process here. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace. Notice that he called us. He literally gave us an invitation to share his life through us. So calling, then, is God's identity or Christ's identity being manifested through us. So don't try to learn about that by yourself. So you're saying, well, yeah, but I just, no. Ask questions. Get next to people. Figure out what the character of God looks like to other people. So you don't learn. You're making the learning curve longer when you don't take advantage of the people that God puts in your life. Right? It just stretches it out. And remember, the whole purpose of a learning curve is to try your best to minimize the repeated tasks that are necessary to learn the skill. Try your best to get to that place where you learn what it's like to navigate the rule changes when you reach that level of proficiency. So remember, following your call becomes a learned art. So in that art, you learn to appreciate your role. You know, I heard Max talking to Randy today, but I've talked with him before. He's got a few kids in his church, and he just goes into children's ministry wanting to be their grandpa. Now, you've said that to me before, right? That's still on you. You know, I'm thinking, wow, if we could just appreciate our role. There's nothing supernatural about that call. It's just this caring expression of the heart and care of our Father who is in heaven, who says, here's a grandpa for you who will speak into your life. So following the call is a learned art, and it can be developed and improved. His purpose, his determination, or his design in you. All of you have a purpose or a design that was a part of what God's character is in the earth today. So remember, if his call is his invitation to share his life through yours, then his purpose is the expression of that life manifesting itself through you. So there's just some things there that Yeah, do you get the idea of the purpose that God's going to be resistant to fitting in the box that you build for his purpose? So if this hat is as big as what you believe God's purpose is for you, can you see that when you present this to God to fill it with his shared living call in your life. And he goes, well, I don't really fit in that. Your building of the box for the purpose that God has for you is what limits the expression of his purpose. He's going to be resistant to fit in your box because he's bigger than that. And so rather than holding up, well, I built this neat place for you to live here, God, it's just this big, make sure and stay inside of this. Then again, in the learning curve, in that growth curve where you're saying, oh, I've got some repeated tasks here. How do I let God be bigger? Right? You ever been in a service where somebody's music goes off? You ever been in a time where you realize that God wanted to be bigger than what you thought? When you stepped into the situation, God wanted to be bigger than what you thought. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How
that's how many is going to feel. I think it can be, you know. Obviously, in her case, when we look back on that, we go, well, would God filled one more? Yes. But remember in the story, when the prophet said, now poor Isaac, go into your house and shut the door. Now, why'd he shut the door? Why'd he have her shut the door? What are you going to do with 50, 55-gallon drums that you've just now borrowed from all your neighbors? Now, all your neighbors think you're nuts anyway, right? And so shutting the door represents closing out the outside world, right? And so would God have filled one more? Absolutely, but there still had to be room to shut the door on all the doubt. So I don't know, you know, but yes, God will be as big as you let him be. If you say, well, I don't believe God can do that, well, congratulations. You know, he may not. You know, I just don't believe God does those kinds of things. I will tell you that I believe our God is a God of abundance. I just believe that. And you can say, well, he's not been abundant in my life. Well, why not? Let me tell you how some people pray. Lord, meet my need. Remember back in the secret selfishness stuff? What if the Lord wanted to meet more than your need and could trust you to give away everything above your need? Then maybe he'd meet your need in abundance because he could trust you to be a vessel of flow through rather than a vessel of stinginess. I'm not saying that's the case. I'm just saying, what if? What if you said to God, God, we're going to hear your voice. We're going to do everything we can. And we're not going to greedily hold on to this thing. We're not going to build a kingdom that's dedicated to ourselves, God. We're going to give whatever you tell us to give. Then, you know, all the prosperity movement people say, well, you can't outgive God. It's true. We just shouldn't do that in pride. Right? It's true you can't outgive God. But when that's your focus of attention, well, you know, brother, you can't outgive God. That's wrong focus. But your God is a God of abundance. Right? I mean, you didn't deserve your salvation according to the Bible. But you need to take that up with God when he sent his son to an undeserved bunch of people. Because he made a decision based on how you were that you needed saved. And so there might have been some deservedness in his mind or he wouldn't have saved you. I don't mean that you were worthy of it. I'm just saying that's what he decided, to give you more than you could possibly deserve. Well, what if it was that way in every aspect of his approach to his people? And what if we built a box that was too small to hold anything more than what we could put up with? Then all of a sudden, we've limited the Holy One of Israel. Oh, there's scripture about that, isn't there? So his determination is called a purpose. It's literally a designed principle with resolve, this kind of thing. So anyway, when you're going to change in a resistant world, you're going to have to embrace your call and you're going to have to embrace his purpose. And some of the times in purpose, you're going to have to expand and say, okay, God, I know. I know that you are this way. Remember, his calling of you is his invitation to share his life through you. Who is God? You're the only Jesus that some people will ever see because of calling. Okay? I think we'll stop there. I have some things here about the traditions, but I think we just be done. How'd that be? So you all understand the learning curve, the leadership curve there? Does that make sense to you that you're always in that and learning how to process that? Let me pray to end this, and then if you have questions, that way if people need to go, they can, and take your drive and whatever you're going to do. Father, thank you that your word has some hidden gems, jewels, Father, of a great price, hidden for us, not hidden from us. And Lord, thank you that as we're learning, that we learn how to process and store, that we learn how to navigate what seem to be rule changes. So thank you, Father, for taking us along the way. And as we learn, Father, to embrace our call, that we then are able to see that it's your character, it's your purposes being manifested through your people. And that, Father, in the midst of those purposes, Father, that you are always bigger than anything we can see, anything we can imagine. So, Father, thank you that you are our God of abundance. And I pray for these churches represented here. Father, would you fill these churches with your people, with your financial plan and purpose, with your word purpose for them, Father. Father, would you fill these churches, Lord God, with everything that you have for them, and in that level of the character of your abundance, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Questions?